Psalm 27, a psalm of David. The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the strength of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid? When the wicked, even mine enemies and my foes, came upon me to eat up my flesh, they stumbled and fell. Though an host should encamp against me, my heart shall not fear. Though war should rise up against me, in this will I be confident. One thing have I desired of the Lord, that will I seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord, and to inquire in His temple. For in the time of trouble He shall hide me in His pavilion. In the secret of His tabernacle shall He hide me. He shall set me upon a rock. And now shall mine head be lifted up above mine enemies round about me. Therefore will I offer in His tabernacle sacrifices of joy. I will sing, yea, I will sing praises unto the Lord. Hear, O Lord, when I cry with my voice. Have mercy also upon me and answer me. When Thou saidest, seek ye my face, my heart said unto Thee, Thy face, Lord, will I seek. Hide not Thy face far from me. Put not Thy servant away in anger. Thou hast been my help. Leave me not, neither forsake me, O God of my salvation. When my father and my mother forsake me, then the Lord will take me up. Teach me Thy way, O Lord, and lead me in a plain path because of mine enemies. Deliver me not over unto the will of mine enemies, for false witnesses are risen up against me, and such as breathe out cruelty. I had fainted, unless I had believed to see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. Wait on the Lord, be of good courage, and He shall strengthen thine heart. Wait, I say, on the Lord. Thus ends the reading of God's holy and infallible word. Now, this Lord's Day morning, as we come to our monthly prayer meeting, and we come again to a survey of the Psalms, and we come this morning to Psalm 27. Now, this psalm is a psalm of, or a prayer of petition, and particularly it is a prayer of affliction. Clearly we see in David this condition of soul of affliction. Now, I've titled this psalm, No Fear, based on verse 1. Whom shall I fear, David says, and of whom shall I be afraid? Now, Hebrew parallelism, suggesting that there is no one for him to fear if God be with him. But certainly, there are other important themes in this psalm. We see one thing in verse 4. We see seeking the face of the Lord in response to God's invitation to seek His face in verse 8. And then we obviously see the theme that predominates the psalms in verse 14 of waiting on the Lord, continuing in prayer, patiently waiting for His answer. Calvin said here in this psalm, we see with what invincible fortitude of soul the holy man, David, was endued. Now here we have the title of the psalm. It's a psalm of David. And in verses 1 through 3, we see David's courage in God. In verses 4 through 6, we see David's communion with God. Then in verses 7 through 12, David's requests to God. And then in 13 and 14, we see David waiting upon the Lord. First, let's consider David's courage in God in verses 1 through 3. First, in verse 1, he triumphs in God and in God Himself. He asks these two rhetorical questions, which says he ought not to fear. There's no one he should fear because God is his light, his salvation, and his strength. There seems to be a progression of thought there. The salvation doesn't come to a person until they have light. God has to give us light so that we can see the kingdom of God as it is, to embrace the kingdom of God. And then strength, I think, there is the salvation continued, the continual perseverance that's granted to us by God's grace. So we have initial salvation and then continual salvation, but it all begins with God enlightening the heart and mind of an individual in regeneration. But notice that there's a personal interest with the psalmist. The Lord is my light, my salvation. He's the strength of my life. He's not just light and salvation and strength to others, but David recognizes that God is these things for him. I think this is similar, isn't it, to what Paul says in Romans 8:34. If God be for us, who can be against us? And that's the point of David here. God is with him, therefore there's no one to fear. So he triumphs in God. He doesn't beat his own chest. But he triumphs over his enemies in verse 2. And we see his enemies to be those that are wicked, their foes. Spurgeon says it's important to have the right people be your enemy. In other words, that if the godly are your enemy, you've got trouble. But you shouldn't. You should expect the wicked to be your enemies and your foes. If they're not, something is drastically wrong with your Christian life. So he triumphs over his enemies and has triumphed over his enemies in verse 2. He's kind of recollecting past deliverances in verse 2. But in verse 3, he's anticipating future triumphs. He will triumph over his enemies in verse 3. Though an host should encamp against me, my heart shall not fear. Though war should rise against me, in this will I be confident. Spurgeon said that confidence is the child of experience. In other words, David had experienced God's strengthening him and supporting him and sustaining him in difficult times in the past, and so he continues to feed upon that experience with confidence. Matthew Henry said, "Hosts cannot hurt us if the Lord of hosts protects us." If the Lord of hosts is behind us, we need not to worry about the hosts of God's enemies and our enemies. We see David, based on faith, being fearless in the face of his enemies and the danger that he faces. It reminds us of Paul's words in 2 Corinthians 2:14, where he says, "Thanks be to God, who always causeth us to triumph." So we see David triumphing in courage here in God and over his enemies. Then in verses 4 through 6, we find David's communion with God, or his great desire for communion with God. I think we should see in the psalm again, this is likely a psalm written while David is running either from Saul or from Absalom. He's likely having to be absent from corporate worship. And so in light of that, he tells us that he has a desire, one thing or one focus. See, the word thing there isn't there in the original, but we get the flavor. There's a particular priority that David has in his life, and that is to worship his God. He desires it. He desires God, and therefore he seeks after God. Holy desires aren't enough, but they need to be worked out in resolute actions. If we really desire God, we will seek God. It's not enough to say we desire God and to fail to seek Him. Obviously, that desire is false. But his desire is to meet with God, and so his desire is that he may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of his life. He recognizes that one of the places of God's special presence is his corporate worship. And so he wants to, in this life and in the next, be involved in worshiping God. He wants to be involved in corporate worship on this earth, as well as corporate worship in the heavenly realms at his death. He wants to do this so that he might behold the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in his temple. What we see here really is the two major foci of corporate worship. It is for us to learn about who God is, and so we might know God better in all His majesty, in all His beauty, but also to inquire in His temple, to come as the people of God to ask, to request God, to give us insight into who He is and how we should live and what we have desires for. So we see the centrality of corporate worship and desire for it in David's life in verse 4. But then we see why he wants it. Or because in the time of trouble he shall hide me in his pavilion, in the secret of his tabernacle shall he hide me, he shall set me upon a rock. Here David pictures himself when he is in and communing with God. He finds himself in a particular place of safety. He finds himself as he had before physically. He's using a metaphor here of a pavilion or the central tent where the captain of an army would be, where he'd be the most secure. And he's saying, I'm in that pavilion in a unique way when I'm with God. And I know that God surrounds me and hedges me about and protects me. He's certainly a much better protection than any of the armies of David ever were for him. And then we see in verse 6 his oath of his response that he will make when he attains to this degree of safety again. He says that his head will be lifted up above his enemies, and then he will offer in his tabernacle sacrifices of joy. I will sing, yea, I will sing praises unto the Lord. He's resolving to bless the Lord and to thank the Lord, to praise God for this deliverance that he's asking for. So he's expecting this deliverance, and then he realizes that he has a response to the answer of God's prayer. He requests, he expects an answer, he recognizes upon an answer, then he must offer these sacrifices of joy. Well, these are sacrifices. These are that which portrays the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. So David, even in this worship, is recognizing the great need for atonement, the great need for the forgiveness of his sins. He's not viewing himself as a sinless person here. He recognizes himself to be a sinner in need of coming through Messiah unto God, and yet he comes and offers these sacrifices of joy. Yes, atonement is required, and yet there's great joy in this deliverance. It kind of reminded me, as I was considering this psalm this week, of James 5:13, where James says, "Is any merry? Let him sing psalms." And so David is saying, "When I come back into this state of soul where I'm joyful in your great deliverance, then I will be prepared to sing particular psalms of praise." And he offers them, he says, or will offer them unto the Lord. The Lord is his audience in his singing of praise. So having spoken of his courage and his desire for communion, we see then David's request to God in verses 7 through 12. In verse 7, we see him expecting God's ear. "Hear, O Lord, when I cry with my voice, have mercy also upon me, and answer me." He's asking God to answer, but clearly he's expecting God to answer. He recognizes that answers to prayer are, in fact, a display of God's mercy. And oftentimes we don't really appreciate the mercy of God enough because we fail to appreciate our sins as we ought. We fail to really take account of how sinful we are, and so therefore we tend not to fully appreciate God's mercy to us. God's mercy is the hope of sinners as well as the refuge or strength of saints. And so we need mercy as much as we ever have as God's people. So we see him expecting God here in verse 7. We see David responding to God's invitation in verse 8. When thou saidest, you see, is in italics. I think it's accurate in terms of what David's getting at, but it's not there in the original. "Seeking my face, my heart said unto thee, thy face, Lord, will I seek." David is parroting what he knows to be God's command to worship him, okay, to seek his face. So God invites him, as he invites all of us, "Seek ye my face." That's plural. So here we have a plural, a command to all, and then he says, "my heart," and now descends to a singular. So David takes this command that reaches all humanity, and he applies it personally. He says, "my heart there, I will seek thy face. I said in my heart." So he's saying, in the innermost part of my being, I just didn't go through the motions. But from the inmost part of my being, I responded and will continue to respond to thee. Thy face, Lord, will I seek. I'm not just saying I have sought thee, but I will continue to be faithful in worship of thee. Then in verses 9 through 10, David requests God's presence. "Hide not thy face far from me, put not thy servant away in anger." There Spurgeon says that temporary desertions and the final withdrawal of grace are to be prayed against. You see, if we understand that God occasionally deserts His people, in other words, occasionally God, sometimes for sin, sometimes not for sin, but to prune us and to perfect us, He will cause Himself to, in our experience, depart from us so that we might see who we are. And it seems that David is saying, please don't do that, God. But also, don't cause me to commit the sin against the Holy Spirit or the unpardonable sin. Put not thy servant away in anger. So Spurgeon says we ought to pray against both that way. Then in verse 10, I think we have a continuation. Please don't forsake me, God. When my father and my mother forsake me, then the Lord will take me up. So I know that my relationship with you is even more substantial than the loving relationship that ordinarily exists between parent and child. Matthew Henry says, God is a surer and better friend than our earthly parents are or can be. No matter how close we are to our earthly parents, God is a much surer and better friend even than that. We see that in Isaiah 49:15, where God, through the prophet Isaiah, pictures the great love of a mother for her child, really what we would ordinarily think is the supreme form of human love. And God says that His love for His people is far superior to that love. We also, I think, as we consider this, we are reminded that Jesus in Matthew 10 tells us that He didn't come for peace, but He came that there'd be a sword, and that as people embraced His gospel of the kingdom, sometimes it would set a man, quote, at variance against his father. That there are separations in families that occur because of the gospel and its effects. And so David says, even if that were to happen to him, he knows that God would be his sustainer. So after he requests God's presence, then in verse 11, he requests God's guidance. Teach me thy way, O Lord, and lead me in a plain path because of my enemies. He says, teach me, and then lead me. I need to know where to go, and I need to know how to behave as I'm going there. So he's looking for direction. He's teachable. He's demonstrating teachableness. But he wants to be led in a plain path. I think what he's doing is contrasting how he wants to live his life in contrast to his enemies, who we are going to say are risen up against him, who are false witnesses, who are breathing out cruelty. David is saying, lead me and help me to be a straight shooter. One that speaks honestly and clearly, because he recognizes that honesty is the best policy. He also tells us why he wants that. Because of mine enemies. In other words, David knows that his enemies are looking very carefully to find any potential occasion against him. And so because of his enemies, he wants to be a straight shooter that no fault can be found in. Remember, we mentioned before in 1 Samuel 18 where after David defeats Goliath, and he and Saul and the company of Israel, the host of Israel, defeat the Philistines, that it was said that David, or Saul, eyed David from that point on, because the women sang a song of victory suggesting that David killed many more than Saul. And so Saul was very envious of David. And then in verse 12, I believe, we have David requesting God's protection. Deliver me, or could literally be translated, save me, not over under the will of my enemies. In other words, keep that which my enemies desire to happen to me from happening. These enemies obviously were coming at him with weapons, but the weapons that he focuses on are the weapons of their words. He's most concerned about their words. For false witnesses are risen up against me, and such as breathe out cruelty. And having spoken of his request, then David, I believe, concludes this psalm with speaking of his waiting upon the Lord, or him actually encouraging himself, talking to himself, challenging himself, exhorting himself to continue to wait on the Lord. First, he gives us this conclusion in verse 13. I had fainted unless I had believed to see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. Again, notice the words, I had fainted, are not there. They're assumed, and I think they're rightly assumed, but they're not there in the text. Unless I believe to see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living is the way it reads. So what David is saying is, I wouldn't have been able to withstand this kind of pressure if I didn't have faith. Unless I had believed. He had faith, he had hope to see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. Obviously what he's suggesting is he's not presently experiencing that joy in the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. And I think that's clearly an indication when he's running from Saul or from Absalom at this point. But you notice that he must believe to see, and so must we. Unless I had believed to see, his faith precedes his hope in the future. His hope is to see the goodness of the Lord, but there's a certain place that he'll find that goodness of the Lord, and that is in the land of the living. Now, quite often, most people read this text and would think the land of the living must refer to heaven. I think we can, by application and implication, say that it does. But John Calvin brings out very clearly in his commentary that this literally does not refer to heaven, though it might apply to it. He takes Isaiah 38:11 and Jeremiah 11:19, two other places in the Scripture where the land of the living is referred to, and in both cases it's very clear in the text that the land of the living is referring to the people of God presently alive on earth. So David is saying, I'm just looking forward to experiencing God's goodness amongst God's people. And obviously, if he was looking forward to that in his present life, obviously he must have been looking forward to it in heaven, and so ought we. But we ought to recognize that there's a twofold aspect of that hope that he had there, and so we ought to as well. Having concluded that, then David exhorts himself and us. Here in verse 14, we find him speaking in a singular case. So he's speaking this to himself as much as to others. I think it applies to us, but he's clearly calling himself to these duties. He says, wait on the Lord. In other words, keep close to God and your duty. He repeats it twice. Remember the words of Jesus in Luke 21:19, in your patience possess ye your souls. You might think, what does it mean to possess your souls? It's kind of an odd word. Well, that word possess there means to get hold of. Ever heard somebody say, get hold of yourself? And Jesus is saying, when things get tough, we've got to be patient, we've got to get hold of ourselves, we've got to keep ourselves together, obviously dependent upon God. Because David calls himself to wait on the Lord, to be of good courage, to keep his spirits high, but he goes on to say, and he shall strengthen thine heart. In other words, I've got to keep my act together, but at the same time, it's God that's going to keep me together and of good strength. He is the one that will strengthen our hearts. Matthew Henry, again commenting on this verse, says, those that wait upon the Lord have good reason to be of good courage. So if we wait on God, we have good reason to be hopeful and to be strong in the strength of the Lord. In closing, let me just read Isaiah 30:15. Here we read these words. Thus saith the Lord God, the Holy One of Israel, in returning and rest shall ye be saved. In quietness and in confidence shall be your strength. And ye would not. God tells His people that if you would return, if you'd repent, if you'd turn towards Me and seek your rest in Me, you'll be delivered, you'll be saved. This is not speaking predominantly of initial salvation of the people of God here. It's saying they'll be delivered from that which God is prophesying against them through the prophet Isaiah. He's saying, quietness and confidence shall be your strength. In other words, quietness and confidence, because your confidence is in me, you'll turn your confidence to me, you'll have this tranquility of soul, and God, and I will deliver you. And yet God could say, this is what you get if you behave this way, but you're not going to do it. You're not doing it. You're not going to do it. And so David is, again, an example. He is a type of Christ, the perfect man who completely gave himself over and could say supremely, not thine will, but thine will be done. But so he is also a type of the Christian who submits himself to God and God's strength in the times of trouble and danger. Let us close in a brief word of prayer.